Isaiah 48 is our passage this morning. I invite you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, the black book in the pew rack there in front of you is the copy of the scriptures. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that book with you. We'd love for you to have that and make use of it during the week. Isaiah 48, you can find it on page 608 of that pew Bible or wherever it is in your copy of the scriptures. I'm going to read the whole passage, but focus on just three verses of it, three verses that I find to be central to the theme of the passage, but also central to the scriptures, as a matter of fact. Before I read the whole passage, though, I want to give us something of a sense of the whole so that we can see how hopefully it all fits together. So here's a bit of an outline. If you like outlines, here you go. If you don't care for outlines, hang in there. There is a point to it all. There's honestly more in each of these sections than could be done fairly in a single sermon, but I just want to make mention of this sort of flow of what's going on in Isaiah 48. In verse 1, God warns. God warns against duplicity in faith. He warns that there are those that say all the right things, but it's not true. It's not right. So verse 1, God warns. Then in verses 2 through 8, God predicts. He predicts the future. Verses 9 through 11 is the focal point of our passage, and that shows us, as we'll talk more in depth here momentarily, that God does all of this stuff for his own sake. All the acts of God, the warning, the predicting, the other things we'll talk about as we go through 48, all of that is done for his own sake, for the praise of his name, verses 9 through 11. Verses 12 to 13, we see some of the stuff that God does. He creates for his own glory, both the initial work of creation, making the heavens and the earth, and God's work of recreation, God's work of redemption. This too is for God's glory. Verses 14 to 16, God again predicts the future. Here he predicts a particular redemption that will come to his people. Verses 17 to 21, God provides. He provides his word and his deliverance for his people. And then the chapter ends in verse 22 with another warning. God begins chapter 48 of Isaiah with a warning, and he ends the chapter with a warning. But here, God warns against the wickedness of unbelief. He begins with a warning against duplicity in faith, and he ends with a warning against the wickedness of unbelief. All these actions are aimed at the glory of God. They're all aimed at the praise of his name. Our lives, then, too, are to be aimed at, oriented off of, grounded in the glory of God. This applies to all of us. So whether you're a preacher or a stay-at-home mom, a marine or a businessman, a doctor or a lawyer, a child or an adult, all our lives are to be grounded in and aimed at the glory of God. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word, Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image, my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts ready to receive, and hands that are ready to do your will, that we might see how all your actions, your creating, your warning, your predicting, your delivering, all these things are for your glory. And that as your people, we are wrapped up into that. We are caught up in your glorious purposes in this world. So help us to see you aright, and in so doing, to see ourselves aright, that we might live as you have called us to live, loving you and loving others for the praise of your glorious name. God's people said together, amen. As I mentioned, we'll focus on verses 9 through 11 this morning, though there's plenty here for us to focus on. Additionally, but these verses 9 through 11 are something of orienting principles, not only for the passage, but for the whole of the Bible, and therefore ought to be orienting principles for our life. God exists for his own glory. All that exists, exists for the glory of God. The things that God does are for the praise of his glorious name. We see it in the whole of chapter 48. We see it in the rest of the scriptures if we have eyes to look for it and see it. But here in verses 9 through 11 particularly, consider, for my sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you. Beginning of verse 9 tells us that God defers his anger. He restrains his anger for us. What this indicates is that God has a right to be angry. God has every right to be angry because we are sinners. We have sinned, we do sin. God was speaking to his people who were in exile at the time because of their sin, because of their disobedience. They were exiled. We might have a tendency to think that when it comes to our sin, God just forgives and forgets, that he just kind of ignores it. He just somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, God just forgets about our sin. That's not altogether accurate. God has every right to be angry with our sin. In fact, God is angry with our sin. But what the scriptures tell us here is that for his name's sake, he defers his anger. He restrains from executing the fullness of his anger upon us. To defer, it does not mean that you give up your right to something. To defer, when you defer a right that you have, you defer it for a time to take it up later, or you defer it to a person to allow them the exercise of their rights in the place of you. Deference is not the ignoring of rights. It's not just trying to forget about a right that you have, but it's not insisting on that right now. Deference is to not insist on your right now. But make no mistake, God will punish sin. When God says he defers his anger, when he restrains it, here he's letting his exiled people know that it could be worse. Indeed, it should be worse. But I'm restraining from you my full anger. But I will pour it out. The deference and the restraint that we experience, that God's people experience, Jesus did not experience. See, God restrains his anger from being poured out on us because he poured it out on Jesus. So you and I, we look back to that great event. God's people in Isaiah's day were looking forward to the event of the execution of God's wrath, the demonstration of his punishment for sin. God was letting them know that even in their exile, it should have been worse. And it would be worse for somebody else who would stand in their place and take the full payment for their sin. For us, it should be worse, and it was worse for the Savior Jesus. See, God deferred his anger until the cross. But all the anger of God against all the sin of all God's people was poured out on Jesus the Christ. Deferred no longer. For those who receive the grace of Jesus, God's anger and wrath, his right to anger and wrath was poured out on Jesus. But for those who reject the grace of the Savior, the right of God's wrath against sin will be poured out on you. God's anger will not always be deferred. It will not always be restrained. There are two times in which the full wrath of God is poured out and demonstrated for two different groups of people. Those that receive the grace of Jesus, the fullness of God's wrath for their sin was poured out at the cross of Christ. For those that reject the grace of Jesus, the wrath of God will be poured out at the judgment and into eternity upon those that reject that grace. So make no mistake, God will exercise his right. It will either have been on Christ for your sake or on you for your unbelief. Verse 9 tells us that God, for his name's sake, defers and restrains his anger. Verse 9, the latter portion, that I may not cut you off, tells us that God preserves his people. God defers and restrains his anger so that he might not cut his people off. That is to say, if God's people received the unmitigated wrath of God against their sin, they would be cut off. If God exercised his right against you because of your sin, you would be destroyed. But God says, because of my name's sake, I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to destroy you. Because I've placed my name on you. God has wed himself to a people, committed himself, vowed with his own name to preserve and care for and love this people. And if he were to cut off his people, he would be demonstrating to the world that he really is not God, because he's promised to provide, he's promised to preserve. Wasn't this Moses' prayer to the Lord when they were in the wilderness and God threatened to cut off his people? Moses said, but the Egyptians will hear about it. You can't cut us off. The Egyptians will hear about it. For the praise of your glorious name, do not cut us off. Go with us. It is for his name's sake that the Lord preserves. Because otherwise, if he did not preserve his people, all his promises would be null and void. His very character would be called into question. He would be legitimately open to mocking and ridicule. See, God's glory is on the line in the preservation of his people. God's glory is on the line in the preservation of his people. One of the things that that means is we don't need to be afraid about the church going anywhere anytime soon. There's a strain of thought in our world, in our country especially these days, something that along the lines of, given the current political trajectory, the church is going to be ruined. Given the climate of politics and certain people being in office, the church is going to be undone. Beloved, this is a lie, and it is unbelief, because God is more committed to his glory than we are to our rights, and that is a good thing. We need not fear the church being undone, because God's glory is on the line in preserving his church. And since he cares more about his glory than we do our rights, we can be quite confident, come what may, that the church will not only survive, but by the grace and blessing of God, thrive, even in an antagonistic culture. We need not be afraid, beloved. Do not be deceived. God will preserve his people, even in this country. What we see from our text is that God preserves his church, and he often does so in verse 10. He does the work of preservation through the work of purification. Look in verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 9, God tells us that he is not going to cut his people off. He's going to preserve them because of for the sake of his name. He's not going to pour out his anger against them. But he is refining his people. He is doing the work of purification. God is speaking to his exile people here, reminding them that he's the one that's done this. He has sent them into exile. It's his purpose. It's not accidental. It's not random. It's not merely an unfortunate event. It is a sovereignly designed reality based on the providence and purpose of God. There's nothing outside of his control. God is at work always in the world preserving his church. And he's doing that through the work of purification, purifying his church. World events are under the control of our sovereign God, whose purposes are the beautification of his people and the glorification of his name. Be not afraid. Yes, God may be refining us. Yes, God is willing to use the furnace of affliction to purge the dross, to remove the impurities, to purify us. It was God's way in Isaiah's day. It is God's way in our day. That affliction and suffering, that hardship and difficulty are not random events. And it's not necessarily about fairness. God's not being fair to me. Oh, you don't want God to be fair to you. Strictly speaking, we do not want fairness from God. But affliction and suffering, hardship and difficulty are about God making us better able to enjoy and display his glory. You see, because the impurities get in the way. If you've ever shopped for a diamond, you know about the impurities and a minute microscopic issue with a diamond can cause it to be not only less valuable, but sometimes just a rock. God is concerned to polish us so that the beauty of his glory can be displayed through us brilliantly and without impurity and without smudges. The church of Christ is the display case in this world of God's glory, and he is concerned that the world see that glory. And so he goes about the work of clarifying the display case, wiping off the smudges, repairing the cracks. Refining is about purification. Because God alone deserves our ultimate loyalty. God alone deserves the loyalty of our hearts and our lives, and therefore he is willing to put us in situations that expose the impurities so that they might be burned off. God is willing to put us in situations that expose the falsehoods that we trust in, the lies that we believe, helping us come to the point where we, like in chapter of Isaiah, are able to say, isn't this a lie in my right hand? This thing that I've been giving my life to, this idol, this love that I've invested in, isn't it a lie? Isn't it less than the truth? Doesn't it distract me from the one who is actually beautiful? God is willing to make us desperate and hopeless in ourselves so that we might hope in and depend upon him. God is willing to put us in desperate, difficult situations that we might come to see that he alone is our sufficient supply and hope and joy and satisfaction. because it's about his glory. And if the crown of his creation can be satisfied with anything other than him, he's not ultimately satisfactory. If you and I can be delighted in, satisfied with, content in anything other than God himself, then he ain't all he's cracked up to be. And you and I should eat, drink, and be merry as long as we can. But God is the sole satisfaction for our hearts. And he is committed to causing us to willingly and joyfully display our contentment in him. And he gets the glory for it. And this being satisfied in the Lord is fulfilled, satisfied in the Lord and then displaying the glory of the Lord. This is fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. These may be familiar words to some of you, but in the context of the display of God's glory in the world, they strike as fresh. Listen, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Paul prays, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The understanding for the Apostle Paul is that the church is to be the means, the mechanism by which the glory of God is displayed in this world. How dignifying is that? That God wants you to be a part of the display of his glory in this world. If you're old, if you're young, man, woman, child, whatever your vocation, whatever your calling in life, however long you've walked with Jesus, God's plan for you, his desire for you is to be a part of the church that is the display case of his glory in this world. Consider that. Little old you. Little old us. With all our brokennesses and all our deficiencies and weaknesses and sins and rebellion, God is so committed to his glory that he takes the broken ones, the sinful ones. He forgives their sin. He satisfies their souls so that they in turn might demonstrate his glory to a watching, hungry, and thirsty world. Our world is glory starved, and God has designed that we might be part of the meal that satisfies a hungry world, not in ourselves, not with ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about our sufficiency. It's not about other people coming to see how awesome we are, how great we are. It's not about other people taking on board our views on any social matter. It's not about us making a name for ourselves. It's about the glory of the risen Christ. That's why we exist. That's what we're about. And it's a beautiful thing that the Lord does, that he uses people like me and you to bring that about. No wonder Paul says, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He's able to use people like you for the display of his glory. And part of how he does that is through refining. The refinement process, purifying us from our lesser loves. If we're able to see this truth, if we're able to be embraced by this truth that God refines his people and it is good, we will be less likely to despair in hard days. We will be more likely to press on in believing in the midst of difficulty. even the difficulty and the hard days that likely lie ahead for followers of Christ in this country. God is at work refining his church, even today, that we might better display his glory. God is at work in your life refining you, that you might better display his glory. Then verse 11 brings it home and makes it very clear where God says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is what is on the line in all this. This is what's on the line here, is the glory of God. And because God is so radically committed to his glory, he will allow nothing to threaten his glory. He will not give it to another. He won't share it. His glory is his. This is what's on the line with this whole Christianity thing. This relationship with Jesus, Isaiah 48, the whole of the Bible, it is all about the glory of God, because he has made promises that he intends to keep. He has vowed himself to sustain this people, that this people will be glorified in him, that he will be glorified in this people. Just the next chapter, Isaiah 49, you can see it in verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The glory of God's on the line. The number of Republican and Democrat senators, that's not what's on the line. Our rights, not on the line. What's on the line is the glory of Almighty God. And he intends for his people to be so consumed with a vision of his glory that we recognize everything else in life in relation to that glory. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. You don't have to be a missionary to do that. Every aspect of your life, every moment of your life is an opportunity to live for the glory of God or to live for a lesser glory. Every moment. From the grandiose big moments to the small, meaningless, mundane thousands of moments every day that you forget about when the day's over. Every moment is an opportunity to live for the glory of God or to live for a lesser glory. This is what it's all about. And God is committed to doing whatever it takes to accomplish the display of his glory in this world. He has said that a day is coming when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God has promised that, so it will happen. God is willing to do whatever it takes to make it happen. He's willing to expose his people to the fires of purification, burning off their lesser loves. God is willing to make it very uncomfortable in your life so that you might be satisfied in him. God is willing to turn up the temperature so that you would finally come to the end of yourself and be satisfied in him and in him alone. God is willing to endure our folly and our obstinate brass foreheads and our sinewy necks for the display of his glory. He's willing. He's willing to even enter our world, becoming one of us, except for the sin. He's willing to suffer the penalty that our sin deserved. He's willing to die. The God who created life, submitting himself to death so that his glory might be more fully displayed. He's willing to experience bodily and personally the maximum penalty for our sin. Why would Jesus come and die? Because of his commitment to the glory of God. God is infinitely more interested in and committed to his glory than we are. And God has placed his name on his people, and he will not give his glory to another. Therefore, his people must reflect his glory. So he will refine his people. He will purify his people. He will preserve his people. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that all of this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus when he says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We come to see and to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you living for his glory? Is the glory of the Lord the orienting principle of your life? In which areas of your life is it not the orienting principle, but some lesser glory, your reputation, your comfort, your standard of living, your rights in a country, whatever it is, what is a lesser glory that you think is going to satisfy you, that you're giving yourself to, that God would have you say, no, I'm done with that? What is it that God would have you turn away from that you might be finally and fully satisfied in him? Beloved, God's glory must be the organizing principle of our lives. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We cannot enjoy God if we're seeking to glorify ourselves. And we cannot know the glory of God if we're enjoying lesser glories. May God give us the grace to see his glory again today in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might live for it, that we might die for it, we might be raised again to new life. Let's pray together. Father, all the work that you do is about the praise of your name, the display of your glory. That's a pretty big thought. And we're not really, we're kind of down in the ditches and the trenches. And it may seem like a nice thing to think about on a Sunday morning and a beautiful sanctuary with other Christians gathered around. But Father, will we believe it and live in light of it on a Monday evening or Thursday afternoon? Father, help us so to do. This is not just something you want reserved for Sunday morning. This isn't just living for your glory, isn't just something that you want preachers to talk about. Father, it's what you've designed all your people to be about and to live for. So, Father, help us to see your glory and to be dissatisfied with everything else so that we might finally, more fully even, enjoy you and so participate with you in the display of your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.